We are switching gears, but we're in the same section in this letter. The superiority of Christ has been pounded out, we could say, again and again in this letter. And in this section, it's over Sinai, and that's where we'll end. But what we mean is that in chapter 11, he did a case study to show men and women who became heroes in God's eyes, not by the things you could see or the glory of earthly blessing, but by looking unto the Lord and to His promises. Even so, in application now, in this age, we are to live not by earthly blessings, surrounding circumstances, not even by the glory of what God is doing here, but by the glory of who He is, in the just the glory of His Word. That's how we're to live. That's how we're to walk. To compare what the Jews did, they looked to the glory of Sinai. And how many Christians today look to the glory of their church building, the glory of the size of their church, the glory of their service for God, or just perhaps the glory of some experience they've had? Whereas the writer to the Hebrews is calling us to focus on the glory of Christ and to see that today we have something higher and we still cannot see it if we're to lay hold and enter in. It is Jesus Christ seated in the heavenlies, and that we are there with Him at Mount Zion, the New Jerusalem. We are not only citizens of heaven, but we are seated in the heavenlies with Christ. And so the call is to just quit all of this earthboundness, right? And to walk by faith like those men of old. And that will be the application threefold in chapter 12, all hinging on this one simple command: run the race. Run the race, we'll see this morning, looking unto Jesus. This is the power and enablement. Next time, we'll see in parts, run the race, enduring God's chastening, enduring the hardships. And finally, run the race as citizens of heaven, as those who have direct access to the throne of God through the Spirit in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of this is only tangibly ours through one thing: the book, the Bible. It's the only evidence we have, and it's all we need. It's all they needed, right? Back then. It's all we need now. And it can become a reality as we choose to rest in the Word of God. Let's read verse 12, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's read verse 3 also. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Chaz, could you please lead us in another word of prayer? Amen. By further way of introduction, before we get into these verses, let me ask, do we claim to be Christians, children of God? I think most of us here would say that, right? But having said that, considered that, do you ever become faint or weary in your mind? Does the persecution, maybe not persecution outwardly, but inwardly of Satan, the spiritual pressures, the demands that are really, they are too great for us, aren't they? What we've been called to do for the Lord. Does it ever get you to the place where you feel like throwing in the towel? Or at least you're not sure how to go on? Hudson Taylor mentioned a time in which he couldn't read, he couldn't pray, he couldn't even think, he could only wait for God to work. Vernon McGee said that he believed the majority of true believers live in weariness and faintness of the mind. Not victoriously. And there's a number of things that can happen. There can be very high convictions and therefore continual discouragement. Or there can be taking an easy road and redefining that as strong Christian living. Really as a subconsciously a way of getting out from under the unbearable burdens. But the writer, just as nowhere in God's word has God ever called us in our own strength to do the works that only he can do. He's never called us to build the church, so to speak, to save souls, to subdue this world, to be able to do these things. It's too much for us. Not to mention, he has not called us to continue faithful to the end in and of ourselves, in our own strength. To believe that is to have essentially missed the boat. And it's probably our number one greatest tendency is to lean upon ourselves. Being saved by grace, we live by personal strength and fortitude. And the end result is faintness and weariness, especially if resisting carnality, we seek to live faithfully for the Lord. And these verses here in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, and transitioning in verse 3 to focusing on the very hardships themselves, are meant to encourage us, but they're also meant to kind of crack the whip like a faithful coach in sports would do, because there is no victory in sulking or in self-pity. Nor is there victory in trying harder to do better. But there is victory in going forward in the strength of the Lord. So what we see is focus in these first two verses. And like a runner in the stadium, he begins by looking outward. That will be our first section. He looks outward at the stands and at the crowd that's come to watch and will explain, or rather come to cheer him on. Like a runner who's preparing, not only does he look outward, but then he has to begin to focus, and he looks inward. And he checks his clothing. If it weighs more than 1 pound, he's unfit for the marathon, including shoes, including muscle weight, that is, measuring that on a separate scale. But then he looks forward, and he considers the course ahead. But finally, and most importantly, he sets his gaze on what will motivate him and enable him through the entire race. And that becomes the long run, the long-term central gaze of the runner. this is from the Olympic Games. And here we really have the full picture. The writer, in order to interpret these verses, the writer is clearly speaking of an experience of a runner in the Olympic race. The Greek games back then. Now, Christians at that time couldn't partake of the games because there was so much sin, outright sin in the games, but they would have known much about them, either from past life or just from, you know, the internet. Well, they didn't have that back then. They would get news feeds on their phone about what was going on. no, in other words, there was a way they would know. They knew about the games. And we see different writers in the New Testament relate to these games as they put such an impression on the mind. The Greeks were known for putting their whole body and soul into athletics. And we feel sorry for some Olympians even today who devote their entire lives and yet reject Christ as their Savior. So the writer asks us, or rather he is alluding, that we should put ourselves in a spiritual running suit in a stadium on the track, and consider things from the same perspective. Number one, these weren't all supposed to come up at the same time. It says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Before the race, we are overwhelmed with the surroundings, with the size of the stadium, with the grandstands. The writer says, wherefore, looking back, looking around, in the light of what is surrounding us, as he puts it. He does not say, notice, seeing we also can look back at history and see men who have gone before and lived strong by faith in the Word of God. No, he puts it in a very precise and important way, seeing we are presently, today, right now, surrounded with active, living witnesses. How can he say that? When the men and women of Hebrews 11 have died and are buried, they will rise again one day, but today their souls are with the Lord. We cannot hear them speak, or can we? What do you think he means? How are the people of Hebrews 11 presently witnesses today? Through the Scriptures. To the writer, the Scriptures are like a living reality. He is immersed in them. It's the way that he writes. He's immersed in the Old Testament. He's immersed in the truths about Christ. These are where the writer lives. For him, the truths of God's Word are his reality. As we saw back in Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. And we saw that really means it is the confidence in things hoped for, the evidence, that is, the conviction of things not seen. There is an absolute assurance and conviction about that what God has said in his word is the reality. And so he says, we are compassed about. This word would more commonly be used, we would think, of those who are against us, like an army that's surrounding us. Or it makes me think of the Old Testament where David said, they surrounded me like bees. Some of you, I can only think of one that has raised bees and might know the feeling. But to be surrounded, compassed about, this is positive. Now, this Greek word to be compassed about means two words, to lie around. That is, there are things lying around you, and it's used four times in the New Testament. One time, Jesus used it of a millstone hung around the neck. That's very negative, right? Oh, and then being thrown into the sea. But you get the picture of being entrapped, encased in this. It's used of Paul's chain, meaning Paul felt completely surrounded by his chains, and he was. They were around his wrist. They captivated his physical movement and life. It's used of the infirmities in which Jesus was immersed in his life in Hebrews 5, that he was compassed about with infirmity. But this is positive. We are surrounded on every side, at every phase of life, and in every genre of trial. We run head to head with a person who says, I've been there, and I was victorious. And you can be too, only if you go the way that I went. And it was the path of faith. On one hand, we have Abraham. On the other, Moses. On another, Moses' parents. And yes, we say, well, there's no example for parenthood. Well, there is, right? One of the greatest challenges in the Christian life. Or there is Rahab. And there is Israel facing Jericho. In every genre of trial and every phase of life, every time of life, we find a hero who has stood the test. We are completely compassed about. We are surrounded inescapably with witnesses of the faith. And this word witnesses, and I didn't mean to put this up here. That was going to be one of my questions. Remember the word in Hebrews 11, verse 2. It said, for by it the elders obtained a good report. Do you remember what Greek word is translated, obtained a good report? It's also used in verse 39. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. Does anyone remember? It's kind of on the screen, but not. It's martyrio. God martyred in the sense, not that they died, necessarily. Some of them did, some of them lived. But he put them down as testifiers. That's really what the word means. He gave them a good report, a witness. He caused them to testify in the stand by putting them down in Scripture. So they have become martyrs, witnesses, testifiers. The word is never used of at least to the knowledge of the commentators I read, to the research that they had done, it's never used to speak of those who are viewing, like those in the stands, like we see here, who are watching intently the things going on. But rather, a witness is someone who has viewed something and now tells the story. Or it could be of those who are repeatedly telling what they have seen and heard. Like John said in 1 John, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that your fellowship might be with us and with the Father. That you might live a Christian life that is victorious. We are telling you what we have seen and heard. And that is the picture here. Some commentators, rejecting the normal use of this Greek word, say no, that it is used of people who are watching our lives. And therefore we can conclude that those who have died and gone before us in Christ can see every detail of our lives. However, that's a broad leap to conclude that. Kind of like in Ron Hamilton's hymn, Faithful Men, that they watch from the grandstand in the skies. We don't get that from this verse, even though that is a wonderful thought, and it might be true, but we don't know. But what we do know here is that the context is one of an arena. But what else do the crowds do in the grandstands at a game? They cheer. And I think that's what the meaning is here. The word of the witnesses is being shouted out continuously on every side. Keep going. I've been there. Whatever you're going through, someone has been through it. There is a witness for everything. We see it. What do they witness? We see it summed up in Hebrews 11, 13, or rather put in long form. Then we'll summarize it. Hebrews 11, 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. For he hath prepared for them a city. It's incredible. It kind of enraptures the soul when you read it and you realize these men and women didn't live by the glory of what was going on then and there, their surroundings, what they could see with their eyes. They lived and died with a vision of the reality of what God had said in his word, and with a vision of the city that God was building for them, and with a vision of God, right? And that's what the writer brings us to as a conclusion. We might summarize that they witnessed this. The life of faith, of active faith, is the only life that wins. It's the only life that will win the race. There is no other way. There's no other path. There's nothing else that's worth it. Stop hearing the voices of those who are living and hear the voices of those in the Word of God. Only God's Word is inspired. Be encouraged by those who align themselves with God's Word. The body of Christ, the church, can encourage us, right? As long as it and they and those brothers and sisters in Christ are not turning our eyes away from the Scriptures, but only encouraging us more to trust in God's Word. In chapter 10, verse 38, in the introductory verses to Hebrews 11, that's what the writer told us. Now the just shall live by faith. You're not just saved by faith, justified by faith, but every step you take, every day that you live, must be lived upon and in yieldedness and dependence upon the Word of God. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that what? Notice this active, forward-looking, striving faith. We believe to the saving of the soul. We are not saying, I'm good to go. Now what's for lunch, right? My eyes are fixed on salvation, that is heaven, eternity with Christ, to be in the presence of God. My faith is set on that day, not merely on what God will do here and now in my life. God will do wonderful things, things beyond what I could ask or think, but only as I fix my faith on the goal, on the ultimate work, on what the Lord wants to do in my life, that is to conform me to the image of His Son. And I'm getting ahead of ourselves. None of the readers would question the value of these ancients, nor of their witness. And therefore the writer says, wherefore, being surrounded by these witnesses. And then he qualifies a second time before he gives us the command. Let us lay aside every weight. Well, I should say this is the first command. Let us lay aside every weight. But this is the second focus of the Olympic runner. Having been encouraged by the crowd and the cheering and those who have come to root for him and to encourage him to run by the rules, to run hard, to go with his eyes on the goal, he checks the baggage. He checks his own physique. And he says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. There must be a certain introspection for the Christian life to be lived. And it does not end, by the way, by looking inward. Some Christians never get past that. And we can get so caught up with our inability and our sins and the weights in our lives that we never will be empowered to run by then looking up, right? And unto Christ. But let's consider this. This word, let us. Vernon McGee says this is a book of salad. If you don't like salad, you're sinful. No, just joking. We need to like salad as Christians. How so? Let us. Take it in. Eat your greens. And the idea here is apply God's word. Get moving. And let's get up and let's do something. And what he says to do is twofold. Number one, lay aside every weight. This word lay aside includes two, again, made up of two Greek words, a verb and a preposition, to lay something down with the preposition away. So you're throwing it down and then you're kicking it across the room. You don't want it. You're disowning it. You're getting rid of it. And really the thought is here, we need to get back into the mindset of a runner, of an Olympic runner. It's not that you, the word weight here, let me back up. Lay aside, which applies to weight and sin. Paul, Peter, and James all use this word in the New Testament in a figurative way. It's only used one time, literally, when the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, cast down their garments at the feet of one named Saul as they stoned Stephen. So it is literally the thought of throwing off clothing. But Paul, Peter, and James all used it metaphorically in the Christian life of putting off sin, putting off evil, putting off immorality, lust, the works of the old nature. We see it in all of their writings. But the writer here uses it in two ways, and he actually strengthens the form in the first way. He does not say merely cast off your sin, but he says cast off your weights. And I believe that the weights here are very simply translated and interpreted as those things in your life that are not bad in themselves, but they will slow you down in becoming like Christ, in finishing, and more than that, in winning the race. This is not a race in which you are competing against others. This is a race in which you are merely competing for time. You are testing your own ability, or rather you are testing the strength. You are proving the glorious grace of God. It's one of those races in which you are the only one on the field when it comes to the final score, when it comes to the winning, to the finish line. It is merely this: will I live by the grace of God for His glory, or will I live for myself, or focused upon my own strengths or weaknesses? Whether legalism or antinomianism, the writer is saying cast aside the weights. And the weight would be here any encumbrance, any impediment, any hindrance or burden. Vernon McGee gave an example. This was 50 years ago, but a girl came to her pastor and she said, "Am I allowed to dance?" And he said, "Of course you're allowed to dance if you don't want to win the race." What did he mean? He was admitting there's nothing inherently wrong in the concept of it. Now, the way the world does it, we know there's a lot of problems in lust and sexuality in it, sensuality at least. But the point was this: what is your life dream? What's your goal? Is your goal to find out what you can get away with, what you can enjoy, how many hobbies you can possibly fit into your daily schedule? That's a guy thing, right? And I find myself falling into that sometimes, or how many projects. And we budget our own time, and then we see what time's left for God, just like we can tend to do with our finances. And am I allowed to do this? Replace it with, will this help me run faster? Or will I shed it that I might go farther, stronger, more quickly, move forward in this race? Wiest said, all that does not help hinders. What a view of the Christian life. It is totally different. And so many Christians faint and grow weary, negatively speaking, because for one thing, they have not put their all on the altar. They have not realized that in order to run this race, you must set aside entirely our wants and our wishes and dreams. And we must live this life as though it is a race and it is long distance. The second thing he said too, and now getting to what Peter, James, and Paul talked about a little bit, is the sin which doth so easily beset us. This word "doth easily beset us" is used only once in all of Greek history, to the knowledge of the commentators, and it's here, so it's hard to interpret. Like an outfit that clings to the body seems to be the thought here. It's something that a runner, it is a specific tendency that would tend to cripple the runner's progress and ability. And there are two ways that we could interpret this, and I don't think we can be dogmatic, but I think we can be pretty sure. The one is to say that this is a personal evil propensity that is yours or mine. We each have probably one major evil propensity that crops up more than anything else in our Christian life, don't we? Personally speaking. For some of us, it might be one thing. For others, it might be another. And many believe that what the writer is saying is not only to lay aside sin, that is to cast it off and kick it away. Like Paul says, mortify the deeds of the flesh. Or Jesus said, cut out the member in your body. In other words, deal with it drastically. He doesn't just mean that, but some believe that the writer is intensifying it and saying, target that thing that crops up all the time and tends more than anything else to surround you and to impede and cripple progress, and cast it off by the grace of God. But I believe the writer is going farther than this. And based on Hebrews 11, and we don't have time, but Hebrews 3 and 4, there was one reason the people couldn't enter the promised land. There was one sin that they committed ultimately. And what was it? Unbelief. Negatively, unbelief. Positively, they failed to fix their eyes on the promise, on the Lord Jesus Christ, on that promise that fueled the men and women of faith of old. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, Jesus said. It was the longing of Abraham's life. The Lord was his shield and exceeding great reward. And so the writer says, cast off that greatest sin of all sins that plagues every believer more than anything else, unbelief. We are surrounded with apostasy, but that apostasy begins and at its root is unbelief. Therefore, introspectively, examine the weight. I forgot again. I had the answer on the board. So, I wanted to give an example here. These are, what kind of race do you think this is? Sprint. How can you tell? Their position, how else? Look at those muscles. These guys are bulked out, right? The word for weight literally comes from laying off bulky flesh. Because what the writer is telling us to do is trim weight, because the race is not a sprint. The race is not a marathon. The race is endless until the day of our death. It is a quintuple marathon. It is an endless, ongoing, mile after mile after mile after mile, hundreds of miles, thousands of miles. At some point, we will realize that we must be down to bare minimum in ourselves, and we must entirely place our strength in the Lord. And it just simply is this. It is not by our strength that we will win, but every ounce of strength we have tends to hold us back. Ounce of personal strength, ounce of personal sense of accomplishment and fortitude and all of it. That I can do this, but I can't do it for long. Well, we have to do it for long. And therefore, we must be down to the minimum of self, maximum Christ. Trim off the fat, even trim down the personal muscle, so to speak. I don't want to go too far with the metaphor here, because this is a long race, like these men. We say, oh man, they've lost about everything they've got. And they look like they're kind of just playing around. How many here have ever run long distance or biked long distance? If some of you are in track, it's rough. And there's this threshold you have to get past. And then there's another threshold you have to get past. And a coworker of mine, Tom Sincady, attends our Bible study. I should mention he's a superior of mine, chief engineer. He ran a marathon last year at the age of 60-something. And it took him a long time to finish it, but it's quite an accomplishment. So the writer is telling us to prepare for a long-distance race. And therefore now he says, looking forward. And I'd like to just consider these men here in that position to think of this. There is the idea in which we are gripped and ready and positioned for a race. Once again, two thoughts here. That we have two blanks in the handout. Run with endurance and persistence, first of all. And then we'll consider the race that is set before us. This word patience is hupomene. It's a, once again, a verb and a preposition in the Greek. All of these are so picturesque. It means to bear up, to carry on, and then the prefix under the load. It's like those, if you've ever seen those strongman competitions in which they strap like an entire car around their shoulders and they pull it. But they keep pulling it and pulling it and pulling it. In the Christian life, we are not pulling a car. We are pulling something that is absolutely impossible to move apart from the power of God. This race is simply undoable. And sometimes we think, I can do it if for a day, but I wonder, are we really doing it at all by the grace of God when we do the short sprint, the short run? I believe this is why God left us here for one of the reasons. This is why God designed sanctification to be so long. Because He wants us to learn to trust in Him. He wants us throughout the process of running to feel how heavy the weights of our own abilities, our own inabilities really are. Our sin, our hobbies, our hopes and dreams. And as we continue running, eventually there will be nothing left but Christ. Run with endurance. This word patience is passively endurance. Don't give up. And actively, it's persistence. Pushing past the threshold where we lay hold on the grace of God. We're not focused so much on feelings, but on follow through. Not present victory only, but that eternal crown. As Paul says in Philippians 3, I press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. It's present active tense. This is an ongoing run. And then secondly, let's look at the race. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 9 concerning this. 1 Corinthians 9, in which Paul described his own life as a Christian race. The Greek word for race is agon, from which means contest or fight. It actually does not use the Greek word for race. We get another word from this Greek word that is to agonize, to contest, to run, to fight, to wrestle. And that is the word Paul uses here in 1 Corinthians 9:24. Know ye not that they which run, that is agonize in a race, run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. Now we are not against each other here. I'm not trying to get a ribbon like at last year's cook-off, right? The dessert competition at the picnic. We'll have to do that again this year. But we're running as though we were running a race that we needed to win. So run that you may obtain, lay hold, achieve. And every man that striveth for the mastery. I'm sorry, this is actually the word here. Every man that agonizes is temperate in all things. What does that mean? He casts off every weight. He doesn't say, am I allowed to get drunk? Well, how do people even debate that? Instead, he's saying, why would I want to? When it requires the utmost soberness to head toward the goal, to keep my eyes on Christ. This will take absolutely every grain in my soul to keep my eyes fixed upon Him and to run in this thing without losing under the power of Satan. We underestimate the power of our enemy, the power of the demonic forces, the wickedness of our heart, and the immersing nature of this world. this present system. That is why Paul said, every man that agonizes is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible laurel wreath. But we, an incorruptible crown, right? That is something we will cast at the feet of Christ. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beats the air, like the writer of Ecclesiastes, catching the wind. But I keep under my body, I put my body under subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. The reality of apostasy, of failure, and just of growing weak and faint is not only real, it is guaranteed for our lives if we do not treat this as an Olympian treats his race. And so 1 Timothy 6:11, Paul said, fight the good fight of faith. Fight the good agon, contest of faith. The race of faith here, I believe, involves two things above all. That is, to adhere to the doctrine of the Bible to the day of our death, or to the day of Christ's return. But secondly, as we'll see next, to remain active in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a race that is set before us. The word means to be set in front of us. It is laid out before us. It's coming, and we can see it. And finally, there is the enablement, the strength of the runner. Not his Gatorade, not his performance enhancers. Oh, wait, I mean, that's illegal. back in Hebrews 12, every runner, we have to face it, what brings a person to the Olympics and what earns that man or woman the gold is nothing short of a single focus in his or her heart. They had a focus. It's realistic, isn't it? That's what they had. They had a goal. And now we might criticize that goal as saying it's merely a goal of the body and mind. But let's learn from it and apply it in our lives. We have a goal that is infinitely higher and therefore infinitely more difficult and therefore requiring infinitely more exercise and stamina and lightweight. So the writer tells us, here is our goal. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. This is over-the-top language here concerning the goal of the runner of the Christian life. Number one, we see, as now we look upward, I'm going to show a picture a little later of a famous Christian runner who, when he ran, he looked straight up. But that's the picture that we have here. And I think it's not so much that as we run, we look straight up and so we'll run into things, but that our goal is there, right? Our goal is up. This is merely incidental. This is merely the path in which we are living out the upward climb. Our goal, above all things, is upward. Not my house, not my land, not my property, not my family. All of those things are good. Family is very important. But all of those things are entirely secondary to the Lord Jesus Christ and the heavenly crown. Not because I do not care about all of those other responsibilities that God has blessed me with in life, but because I know that I will ruin every single one of them. I will not be a true Christian. I will not show the glory of Christ. I will not demonstrate the grace of God in any opportunity in my life, in any time, in any moment, in any hour, if I have not set my goal as Christ in the crown. So the object, first of all here, the object here is looking unto Jesus, he says. The Greek word for looking here is aphorao in the Greek. It's very similar to Moses in chapter 11. In verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, it might be a phrase actually from verse 26. The Greek word that I'm trying to remember is apoblepo, which is to see while ignoring everything else, to focus on one thing. And the word here, apharao, same prefix, but a slightly different verb. It is to see with the mind. It is to fix the mind, the gaze of the heart upon, and it is away from everything else. Hudson Taylor described it as off looking to Jesus. Why? Because our tendency is to look at this pulpit, these chairs, this congregation, these walls. And while God has called us to be responsible and even loving in this context of earthly things, He has called us above all to fix our mind away from all things to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the word here would most accurately be translated to narrow the gaze on Jesus. Narrow the gaze. Kind of like with a rifle scope. Or a rifle scope is good because it really fixes, it narrows the gaze. Or a telescope, where it's so long and directed that it can get the light of a distant planet or star. The thought is here, we are narrowing our gaze. We have let everything else become just slightly or very much blurry compared to the Lord Jesus Christ. To turn the eyes away from other things and fix them on something, but specifically, as Vines says, to concentrate the gaze upon one thing. This is single-mindedness. 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul said, "But I fear, lest as the serpent beguiled Eve, that you should be beguiled, you should be, I'm paraphrasing, distracted from the single devotion to Christ, from the simplicity that is in Christ." The most wonderful Christian life of all is a single gaze on the Lord Jesus Christ. This will result in strength, and this will result in utmost yieldedness to Him and to His work and mission. Philippians chapter 3, since we're close, let's go over there. Philippians 3. Who can think of some in the Old Testament that so clearly had this single focus? Can you think of any? They had this single focus. What's that? Abraham. Yeah, very much. We see it in his life where there was the building of the altar seems to demonstrate always returning to this focus on the Lord. Who else? What's that? Noah. Well, that is good. It says he walked with God. Yes. David. David explicitly said in Psalm 27, 4. Does anybody know it? What's the very first word? One thing. One thing have I desired of the Lord. Through all of his trials, you'd think a home, right? Where I could just get a good night's sleep for once and get out of these caves, right? People that love me and don't try to kill me day in and day out. Wouldn't that be a nice thing? But David said, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." Is it personal? Is it divine like that for us? Where we realize and even are experiencing what it means to have a single focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. One other person I'm thinking of in the Old Testament, anyone? Job? Well, that's pretty good. I didn't think of that, actually. "Now mine eyes seeth thee," right? That great focus came into view through his trials. How about Moses? In the trial of all that happened there with the golden calf and all of that wretchedness, he said to the Lord, just out of the blue, it seems to us, "Show me thy glory. If thy presence doesn't go with us, don't send us from here. Just end the whole thing. What point is there if we do not have you?" Philippians 3, verse 10. Paul says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." In verse 12, "Not as though I had already attained, neither were already perfect or complete or brought to the goal, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus." The thought is, I was gripped once by the person of Christ, and therefore it is my life goal to lay hold upon Him to the fullest. And this brings us to the next, the reason. Why should we look? Why should we look away? Why should we fix our gaze, narrow our focus, narrow our viewing field to solely Jesus Christ? Because He is the author and finisher of our faith. Hebrews 12:2. The author is the Greek word archegon. Arche, the first, the beginning. This phrase reminds us of Jesus in Revelation when he said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." It reminds us of Paul in Romans 11 who said, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory both now and forever and ever and ever." Amen. He is the beginning of it all. This does not merely mean that Jesus is an example, the highest example, the supreme example, even that he is the divine example. We have that actually in verse 3, to consider him as an example, lest we faint and grow weary in our minds. But this is viewing Jesus Christ as the eternal God, who was the author, the writer, the founder, not just the pioneer, as some Bibles translate it, but he is the one who began and started our faith. The word "our" is not there in the Greek. It's "he started faith." Faith in doctrine. Faith personally. However we want to take it here is the thought. He began it all. And he will finish it. That word comes from the Greek word that occurs so many times in Hebrews. To perfect. And this is the only time it's used as a noun, and it's calling Jesus the perfecter. Or I'd like to think of it in another way, the perfection of faith. Because the goal of the race is what? What is God's purpose in Romans 8 for the believer? The teens learned this in the retreat. What is the goal? The single ultimate goal for which the believer was predestined. To be conformed to Christ's image. Jesus Christ is the perfecter. He is the perfection of faith. Therefore, what would we do but look to him? What focus would we have but upon the one who is the perfection of faith, personal faith, doctrinal faith? He is it. Chapter 2, verse 10 of Hebrews told us that, "For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain," that is the founder, same word, archegon, "of their salvation perfect through sufferings." We might add, he is not only the perfect Savior, the perfect captain, the perfect leader, but he is perfection itself. He is our goal. He is our crown. He is our strength. And by looking to him, because of who he is as the God who has authored and perfects this whole plan of faith in our lives, then looking to him, we will be perfected. We will be brought to the goal. Paul said it in 2 Corinthians 3:18. "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." It's a work you and I can't do, but he does it as we look to him. And we're out of time for such an important part of the verse. We're going to have to come back to it next week as we transition to verse 3. We're going to look at the cross, where he proved himself to be the author and finisher of our faith. I'm sorry we didn't get to finish that verse. We'll start there next week. But in application, consider Eric Little, the godly man who actually died as a missionary in China, in a prison, I believe. He would run looking up, and he won the Olympic gold for the glory of God, really. But consider that. Put it in the mind's eye. I am running, but my eyes are set on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and for this challenge. Thank you most of all, Father, for the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the only one that we need, and that when we look to him, we are saved, saved from hell, from our sin, saved from a wasted and vain existence. Through his blood at Calvary, shed for our sins, we are saved. But thank you so much, Lord, that in a living moment-by-moment way as we look to him, we are sanctified. We grow. And we are changed into his image. Lord, fix our eyes upon Christ. We know that this requires a work of your Spirit in our hearts. It is an illumination of the Scriptures that we should be able to see Christ in our times of prayer, in the times of worship, in our personal devotions, in the trials of life. But I pray that we as a local body, individuals and families, might grow into his image, glorifying him as we fix our gaze on him. In his name, amen.